Our first speaker this morning is Phil Johnson. We rejoice to have Phil with us again. I believe this is the third time that Phil has been with us. Grateful that his wife, Darlene, is able to be with him this time. Very grateful for this man. You already know about his work as the executive director of Grace to You, how the Lord has mightily used Phil through the years to help with John MacArthur's ministry, to advance John's ministry in many ways, not just the spoken word, but the written word. He's also an elder at Grace Community Church. He pastors the Grace Life Fellowship group there. And you can read the many other things that we give thanks to God for in his bio. But what I wanted to say today is, you know, as I've observed Phil's life and heard his preaching, he is careful. He is precise. He is a man of conviction, but he's also a man of humility. I think sometimes Phil has the reputation of being a bit of a bulldog, if I could say that. But if you watch carefully and thoughtfully, as this man often is attacked, he responds in a very gracious way, and in a way that's even-handed, in a way that is fair. And that says a lot about his walk with God. And so I'm very grateful that Phil is coming to be with us again today, and welcome him as he comes to bring God's word to us.
Thank you, Richard. I do want to clarify, I am not a bulldog. I'm more one of those junkyard mongrels, really. I want to look at a verse from Romans 8 with you, Romans chapter 8. And I want to start my message this morning by telling you about a friend of mine who is one of the best preachers you have never heard of. His name is Ricky Hill. He grew up in the Raleigh neighborhood on the north edge of Greater Memphis, which is an older neighborhood and a rough place for kids to grow up. And at age 14, when he was just emerging from his own childhood, Ricky fathered a child. So he has an adult son today who is barely 14 years his junior. And of course, that incident made his parents realize that Ricky's life was headed in a really bad direction. So they moved across town and enrolled him in a Christian school. And a couple of years later, the Lord saved Ricky and gave him a new heart and especially a passion to preach. And he became a good dad, too, in the wake of his salvation. And so that even though he was still a teenager, he raised this son, his eldest son, who is now an adult, is in full-time ministry. And for the past two decades, Ricky has served in a little church, the same church that sponsored the Christian school where he came to Christ. He's one of their pastors, although he's still technically a layman, a bivocational minister who works a full-time job during the week and also serves on the side as a lay pastor at the church. So he shares in the ministry and preaching load, and he has a heart for open-air evangelism, and he's really good at it. One of the few open-air preachers that I'm thrilled to stand alongside and hear him. And he's also very serious about theology. He loves Spurgeon, which sort of always endears me to people. And he frankly preaches a lot like Spurgeon, at least as his content goes. He's like Spurgeon with a Memphis accent. If you can sort of blend in your mind Spurgeon and Elvis, you've got it. Anyway, 12 years ago, Ricky married a beautiful, warm-hearted girl named Amanda. I met Ricky several years ago when I spoke at a conference in his church, and he and I hit it off right away. And so I invited him to attend our Shepherd's Conference, and he's been coming every year since, always with Amanda. And she has always signed up to be part of our squad of volunteers at the church, serving the pastors who come to the conference. And we don't generally let people do that. They have to be not only a member of Grace Church, but also deacon or deaconess qualified in order to serve. They made an exception for Amanda because she had such a kind servant's heart and a way with people, and so they always let her be on the volunteer squad. So she was a much appreciated volunteer there. Last Thanksgiving, barely 2 months ago, Ricky and Amanda were driving in the Florida Panhandle, taking Ricky's second eldest son, JR, back to college after the holiday break. It was a bright, sunny day, middle of the day, but an oncoming car suddenly veered across the center line and hit them squarely, head on, at high speed. Ricky was seriously injured, and he didn't regain consciousness for several days. And when he finally awoke from that nearly comatose state, he was told that both Amanda and JR had been killed instantly by that accident. I've spoken with him a few times since that day, and the sorrow and the weariness in his voice are still palpable. He still has another younger son who wasn't in the car when the accident occurred, so he's still a parent, still back in his home, still back at his job, and still back in the church. But for that little family, which is they're by no means wealthy to begin with, this was a loss comparable, I think, to the sufferings of Job in the Old Testament. It's that kind of bitter tragedy that you never really completely recover from. It always stays with you, the sorrow of it. But just this past Sunday, Ricky preached in his church's morning worship service for the first time since the accident. And he preached a sermon on suffering and sorrow that was filled with more pathos and perception than I could ever summon. And I listened to him. It was great. He quoted an array of biblical promises that he is clinging to. And he reminded the congregation that all of the suffering we experience in this life is really, according to Scripture, just a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the biblical promise. And Ricky cited those promises and others like them that, with a poignant sadness, that you couldn't possibly miss the sorrow in his voice. And he admitted that those promises don't erase the sorrow. Scripture says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And for him, this has been and will continue to be a very long season of weeping. But he said that this experience has driven home in his heart the truth that the only real and ultimate hope any of us has in this troubled world is the finished work of Christ. He said he's more conscious than ever that there is nothing in this world that can ever truly satisfy the human heart, and he remains passionately devoted to proclaiming that message, for which I am thankful. I linked to a recording of his sermon on my Facebook page. If you get a chance to listen to that in the next week, it would be a great sort of coda to this conference. But before any of that happened, I was thinking about suffering. My own dad had died after an infection from a minor injury turned into blood poisoning just a year ago. My dad was unnecessarily isolated from most of his own children and loved ones after a year of COVID restrictions, and he went to heaven almost in seclusion. And on top of that, over the past 2 years, I've officiated at a record number of funerals for people who have similarly died in near total isolation. The rules on hospitals right now are extremely cruel. And if you are like me, you might feel as if, with the political situation and everything that's going on in the world, there's even more suffering yet on our horizon. And eventually we all ask, why do we suffer? Why does the Lord permit his own people to suffer, people who love him and trust him? And in fact, why does it seem like wicked people prosper sometimes, while righteous people bear almost unimaginable afflictions? And those are common questions. They come up even in the evening news reports every time the news cycle includes some tragic event. And Scripture's not silent when it comes to addressing those questions. The entire Old Testament book of Job is an extended examination of that exact metaphysical conundrum. Why do the righteous suffer? And many of the Psalms raise and answer those very same questions and others like them, so that the entire sweep of Old Testament prophecy is focused on this very theme. And Old Testament prophecy raised and dealt with a mystery that runs precisely parallel to all of those questions. In 1 Peter 1:11, the apostle characterizes the central themes of the Old Testament's messianic promises in this way. He said, "The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And Peter says, this was such a mystery that even the prophets themselves wondered how these twin themes of suffering and glory could possibly be woven together and reconciled. He says, the prophets inquired and searched carefully to find out why and how and when all the sufferings described in texts like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, how can this be squared with the triumphant glory of the promised Messiah? That's what the prophets wondered. Of course, the New Testament gives us the answer to that mystery. And it also has a lot to say about the inevitability of suffering for the people of God today. It outlines for all of us the eternal good that we will ultimately reap from whatever suffering we endure. And this becomes actually a major theme throughout Scripture. And it's a reality that all of us as believers need to be familiar with, especially in difficult times like these. And so this morning, I want to start with this text in Romans 8. Verse 18 is the verse I want to focus on, where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I want to review with you some truths that we need to bear in mind whenever we come face to face with suffering, especially the kind of suffering that ends in death. Here are four biblical truths that help us keep the sufferings of this present time in proper perspective. I'll give you four of them, and they're neatly alliterated. I can't help it. I'm still partly Baptist. Number one is the badness of human sin. The badness of human sin. Suffering, of course, is the fruit of our sin. And that doesn't mean that you are personally to blame for all of your own misfortune. And it doesn't mean that every time something happens to you, that's some kind of divine punishment for some specific sin you committed. That's not what Scripture means. In fact, the book of Job helps greatly to explain all of this. The opening verse of Job's story tells us that God's own assessment of him was that that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was the best men, fallen men, can possibly be. And the Lord even points Job out to Satan and says, there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's Job chapter 1, verse 8. And then the Lord repeats that very same assessment of Job's character a chapter later, after he's into his sufferings. And Job famously, you know, refused to curse God and abandon his faith despite all of the suffering he was forced to endure. It's really a remarkable insight into the cosmic battle for the souls of men and women. And anyway, it's clear that Job's sufferings were not retribution for anything he had done. In fact, the big mistake Job's counselors made was assuming otherwise. They were absolutely certain that for anyone to be hit with so much affliction and anguish, Job must have done something to deserve it. He was keeping some kind of evil secret. They were convinced of that, but that was not the case. And in the final chapter of Job, the Lord tells these lousy counselors, Job 42:7, my anger burns against you. He's speaking to the counselors, where he says, you've not spoken of me what is right. And then he tells them, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. And then he repeats, for you have not spoken of me what is right. So the Lord is obviously angry that these guys blamed Job for his own misfortune. So we have to be very careful about making such judgments. And when we say suffering is the result of sin, we don't mean that every bit of suffering is a direct result of some personal transgression. And although it is true that all have sinned, we're all guilty, it's not true that all suffering is a direct response to specific wrongs that we have done. Not every calamity or ailment is divine retribution for some specific sin that we've committed. And moreover, good people do suffer unjustly all the time. You want to talk about systemic injustice? It is built into the universe. It's not just our culture that's poisoned with it. So, in what sense is suffering the fruit of sin. What do we mean when we say it's the result of our sin? Well, understand, that is a general statement about the origin of all the ills that plague the universe. It's important to see that God did not create this world as a habitat for hardship. When he completed all of creation, Scripture says, behold, it was very good. It was a perfect paradise. There was no hint of suffering or sorrow of any kind in anything that God created. His design was perfect. And if Adam hadn't fallen, the human race would have lived in a trouble-free environment. But practically the very starting point of the Bible's chronicle of redemption is the truth that all of the adversity we face in our earthly lives results from the curse that Adam's sin brought on the earth. That's true even of minor annoyances like the sweat and tedium of our daily labor, specifically included in the curse. Every form of human suffering, from the most trivial frustration or inconvenience up to and including death, all of it was unleashed by humanity's sin. And even the pains of childbirth are the fruit of sin. In short, everything that God designed to be supremely and unspeakably joyous is now marred with pain and sorrow and tragedy and ultimately death. And frankly, childbirth is the quintessential example of that. As joyous as an occasion as that is, it's a reminder of the curse. Now, if, as Scripture says, every transgression or disobedience deserves a just retribution, and the wages of sin is death, then the truth is, all of us deserve an eternal fate that is infinitely worse than anything we've ever suffered already. That's true. Even a righteous believer like Job could not truthfully claim that God had no right to subject him to the trials that he went through. And Job seemed to recognize that in at least a rudimentary way. At the end, he confesses it explicitly. At the close of his story, Job says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So he affirms the sovereignty of God. And he said, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And as we'll see in a minute, this man whose fundamental righteousness God had personally attested to still needed to repent for questioning the justice of God in permitting him to suffer. Now, here's the point. Although from the perspective of earthly human justice, we may be suffering unjustly. As I said, there is a kind of systemic injustice built into the very fabric of the universe. From the perspective of divine and eternal justice, no matter what anguish or misery providence might bring our way, the reality is that what all of us deserve is infinitely worse. And to be specific, what we really deserve is the eternal torment of hell. And we have to come to the point where we confess that. That's what we deserve. And if you struggle to grasp why that is, you haven't yet understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul explains it in Romans 7, where he ponders the fact that the law can only do one thing, and that is condemn sinners. It can't redeem them. It can't restore them to a state of righteousness. The law is a death sentence against every sinner, and that's all of us. And furthermore, the effect the law of God has on our fallen minds is that it aggravates and inflames our sinful bent. It actually provokes us to sin even more. As Paul says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And so Paul asks, "Do we then conclude that the law is a bad thing?" And he answers himself immediately, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means." He says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law was given to reveal sin and to expose its character," Romans 7, verse 13, "in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, sin through the commandment is exposed as exceedingly sinful, all sin. You think about what Adam did. He ate the forbidden fruit. By comparison to the stuff that you and I have done, does that not seem like a paltry transgression? And yet it unleashed all the evil in the universe that we see. That's what unleashed it. And so this text, Romans 7, the one I just quoted, that through the commandment, sin is exposed as exceedingly sinful. That's talking about the work of the law, but you know what? Suffering has a similar effect. Through suffering, we actually experience the deep down badness of evil. We feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Job's sufferings had that effect on him. Although he was a man of faith, justified before God, literally declared righteous by God, specifically, and written into Scripture that he was a righteous man. In the end, Job said, rightly, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. His suffering helped him see with new eyes and grasp more clearly than ever how profoundly wicked our sin is. And so that's the first truth. Suffering helps us keep in proper perspective the badness of sin. Here's a second truth that we need to be reminded of when we suffer. Number two, the brevity of earthly life. This is a truth I talk about all the time, so much that people think I have a bleak perspective on it, but not so. This is from Scripture, and it reminds us, the Bible does numerous times, that the span of our life is short, and we all have an appointment with death. And in times like this, when multiple people are suffering and sick or dying, it's pretty hard to block out of your mind the reality that this earthly life is brief, and the day of opportunity will not last forever. And even if that's a really somber theme, it's actually a good thing to keep in mind and a helpful thing to keep in mind. Suffering is actually doing us a great and gracious favor when it reminds us of the brevity of this life. In 1 Peter 1:24, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And I, as I said, I stress this so frequently in my preaching, I'm personally reminded of the fleeting nature of earthly life and the inevitable reality of death every time I am asked to lead a graveside service or a memorial for a loved one who has died. And James 4:14 comes to mind. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And similarly, in 1 Chronicles 29:15, David is praying in the sight of all the assembly, Scripture says, and included in that prayer, a public prayer, is this statement, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." So this is a truth for our corporate worship. We need to remind ourselves that this life is short, and suffering is like a blunt reminder of that reality. Life is short, and not only short, it's full of adversity. Every opportunity you have right now will soon be gone. Psalm 103, verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Life is not only short, not only full of adversity. The truth is, not long from now, people won't even remember us. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." At least twice during Job's suffering, he comments on the brevity of life. And that may seem a little ironic because Job's life wasn't anywhere near as brief as ours will be. Do the math on it. Job 42:16 tells us that even after the events that are described in the Old Testament, Job lived another 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations, Scripture says. So think about that. He had adult children when this whole ordeal began for him. So he was already a well-aged man when the story of his suffering begins. And then he lived another 140 years after it was all over. Most of the best commentators doing the math on that think Job must have lived somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 years or 250 years, possibly even longer. And you might think that the intensity of his sufferings would make the passage of time seem like it's slow and tedious, because suffering does have that effect. And yet Job is the one who said, "My days pass by swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." He said, "My life is a breath." And then two chapters later, he says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." So he's talking about how quickly life passes. Suffering made him feel the brevity and the relative emptiness of this earthly existence. There has to be more to it than this. That's what he was thinking. Now, here's a point I want to stress. Sometimes a person's suffering is for the benefit of others. When you're standing at the bedside of a loved one who is gravely ill or injured, and you wonder why this person seems to be suffering in a way that's disproportionate to what might seem like it's fair or equitable, if you're tempted to complain that God himself is being unjust, that this person didn't deserve to go through such anguish, catch yourself when you start thinking like that, and remember that God may have permitted this person to suffer at least partly for your benefit, as a reminder that life is short and death is the ultimate end of it for all of us, and God doesn't owe anyone a trouble-free life. His words to King Hezekiah are good advice for all people at all times. He says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die." That's true of all of us, if you think of it. And furthermore, the end of life is not necessarily going to be painless for any of us. In fact, although it's a great blessing to die peacefully in your sleep, you can't count on that. Death can be just as drawn out and undignified for the believer as it is for the rank pagan. God doesn't promise any of us freedom from suffering. And in fact, on the contrary, God's word acknowledges that suffering is an inevitable part of the human experience, and even more so in the Christian experience. How we handle it is what makes the great difference. Remember that verse in Psalm 90? That's the psalm that was apparently written by Moses. And he says in Psalm 90, verse 9, "We bring our years to end like a sigh." Literally, he's saying, this life ends with a groan. And as a matter of fact, life is filled with groaning, not just at the end. Here's a statement from the immediate context of our verse. Romans 8:22, Paul writes, "The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together." So that even of those of us who are believers, verse 23, we ourselves, speaking to fellow believers, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4, "In this house," that is, in the tabernacle of these earthly bodies, that's the context, "we groan, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened." It's the nature of life, according to Scripture. And so suffering is a reminder, a perpetual reminder, that this life is short and full of grief, and there must be something better to look forward to. In the words of Job 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." And if you're a believer in Christ, suffering will not only remind you of that fact, it will also make you long for heaven. And that brings us to truth number three that we need to keep in mind when we suffer. First, there's the badness of human sin. Then we consider the brevity of human life. Now, to a happier subject. Our suffering in this life should spur us to focus our hearts on the brightness of divine glory. The brightness of divine glory. So you have the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, now the brightness of divine glory. And this is the main point Paul is making in our key text. It's not a dismal text, even though it reminds us that suffering is inevitable. It's a happy text. It points us to something joyous. Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Paul is reminding us that one glimpse of the glory of heaven will make every pain, every sorrow, every grief we have ever suffered in this life seem like it's paltry by comparison. And whether you consciously realize it or not, this is what your soul craves more than any other longing or desire you have ever felt. This is what God made you for in the first place. If you've ever learned the Westminster Catechism, you know this from the first question. In fact, it's the first question in both the shorter and the longer catechisms. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you were made to celebrate and magnify and reflect and enjoy the glory of God. And when you see his glory, you will be finally fully satisfied forever. And not only that, it will make all the sufferings of this life seem totally and infinitely trivial by comparison. The sufferings of this present time are simply not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Suffering for a believer is always temporary. It doesn't always feel that way, but it is. And it comes with a grace that enables us to bear it. The glory is eternal, and in proportion to the troubles of this life, there is absolutely no comparison to eternal glory, divine glory. The pains of suffering always diminish and ultimately subside. But the glory of heaven never fades, and it never grows old. It outlasts, outweighs, and outshines every possible affliction or distress you could possibly experience in the short span of human life. And in fact, notice our text in some versions, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New International Version, all speak of the glory that will be revealed in us. Others, the New American Standard and the Christian Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, all render that expression this way, the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And the Greek New Testament uses a preposition eis, that's E-I-S, or epsilon iota sigma, transliterated as eis, or pronounced that way. We're not talking about the stuff in your freezer. It's a preposition that can mean either unto, or into, or toward, or among. So it's an ambiguous expression. We have to ask, is this speaking of a glory that we will see, or is it a glory that we will actually possess and reflect and embody? And the answer is both. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's happening already. That verse is saying, like Moses, whose face shone with a reflected glory after he caught a glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai, we too will shine with the same glory that we behold in Christ. But it's significantly different. Moses, under the old covenant, saw only the back of God, and he reflected God's glory. And that reflection faded with time. With Christ, under the new covenant, we behold the glory face to face. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not just his backside, his face. We are transformed by that beatific vision. As we perceive the glory of Christ, the glory shines in us, not merely as a reflection, but we actually become partakers of the divine nature, partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of God's holiness, and the glory doesn't fade. It intensifies with time because we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and the degrees get greater as you go. And actually, the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that this is a process that has already begun if you're a believer, so that as we see Christ in Scripture, according to that verse, we are already being transformed into the same image. That's the process of sanctification. That's what it's describing. And it ends with glorification, when we become just like him, when we literally see him face to face. We will share his likeness as perfectly as it's possible for mere creatures to bear the image and the glory of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. When you literally see him face to face, there's a transforming and glorifying effect of that. Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Glorious, that's the word. The glory will be revealed both to us and in us. And in fact, the theological term for the instantaneous completion of our sanctification is glorification. We'll be instantly glorified at the very moment that we enter Christ's presence, whether that happens at death or at his return, whichever comes first. And at the resurrection, even our physical bodies will be glorified, transformed to be like his resurrected and glorified body. And that's what Paul in our text says is finally going to silence all the groans of creation. Romans 8:23 again. Not only all creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our full and final adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. So that every feeling that has ever made you groan for relief is in effect an expression of your natural craving to share in heaven's glory. Remember that the next time you suffer. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter describes himself as one who will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And it's true of every authentic believer, every sinner who has ever turned from his or her sin and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior by faith can make that same confession. We will partake of and participate in the divine glory. And Peter goes on to say in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's not talking about a piece of hardware that sits on your head. He's saying the glory itself is the crown. Also, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We look forward eagerly to that day. And everything we suffer, every pain we feel, every sorrow we experience, every grief we carry, all of it ought to remind us that what we really long for in this horrible world, what we really long for is the brightness of heaven's glory, which will never fade. And so let's review. We're outlining some foundational truths that ought to help us keep the sufferings of this present time in proper perspective. And they are the badness of human sin, the brevity of earthly life, the brightness of divine glory, and now the benefit of our trials. I'll close with this one. Not yet, though. It's going to be a while. Darlene scolds me if I say, we'll close, and then I don't. So I'm warning you, I'm not yet. But this is my last point. Our sufferings serve a very practical purpose. They are a necessary part of the process that conforms us to the likeness of Christ. You can't be conformed to his likeness unless you suffer, because he suffered. And he's the only human who ever did not in any sense deserve suffering. In no sense did he deserve it. According to Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And Hebrews 4:15 says he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And yet, as Isaiah 53 verse 3 foretold, he was nevertheless a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So why was it necessary for him to suffer? Well, listen to 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And if you love Christ and trust him, you need to follow his steps. And that doesn't in any way suggest that your suffering is meritorious. It's not. You don't earn salvation by suffering. The verse says it, Christ suffered for you. He died in the place of those who put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. He is the substitute in every way at the throne of judgment for those who trust him. He took the shame of their sin on himself. He bore their punishment. He buried their guilt forever. And there's nothing left for any sinner to do except fall before him in repentant faith. You cannot add to the merit of his work. There's no price left to be paid. Forgiveness and full salvation are the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And yet, anyone who has ever truly trusted Christ will seek to follow his example, not to earn salvation, but to glorify the Savior. We walk in his steps, and if you truly do that, you discover quickly that the pathway to glory is paved with suffering. If we seek to be partakers in his glory, that will necessarily take us into the realm of suffering. Christ himself suffered, and therefore suffering is one of the necessary instruments that God uses to conform us to the likeness of our Savior. We cannot claim to be like Christ otherwise. And that means that suffering is the inevitable prelude to the glory that will be revealed. It's inevitable. You can't identify with Christ without joining in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And our text includes that principle by implication. Look at verse 16, Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. It's a necessity. It's an inevitability. Because of Christ's work as our mediator, suffering and glory are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. And in Luke 24, 26, Jesus, who was trying to untangle the confusion of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, asked them this question: was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the answer is yes, emphatically. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter glory. The two themes are woven together throughout the story of redemption so that there is no redemption from sin for fallen creatures, and hence no hope of glory unless the wages of sin are paid. And that means suffering for someone. Christ took it on himself to suffer death for his people as their proxy, and in order to free them from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, not his own sins, for he didn't have any, but he died for the sins of his people, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 2:9, we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, the price he bore on the cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the word everyone, of course, refers to everyone who trusts him alone for salvation. And therefore, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. Those sufferings actually make us more fit for the glory, because 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. The same way he did for Job, even better, because it's an eternal restoration of everything to glory. And that's what Paul means in the verse immediately preceding our text, verse 17. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Not to earn the glory, but to prepare us for it. Now, I want to be clear about something. There is no hint of divine indifference in the Bible. Don't ever get the idea that God really doesn't care about our sufferings. The Bible's statements here about how heaven's glories outweigh the sufferings in this life are not given to minimize the gravity of your sufferings. In fact, there's a parallel text in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And if you read that while you are in the throes of some personal agony or a season of despair, you might be tempted to think that the Bible is unfairly downplaying the pains of human grief. But that's not at all true. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He suffered more than any of us. That's Hebrews 4:15 that I just read. And if you want to talk about an understatement in the Bible, that's the verse you might want to make stronger. The truth is, Christ suffered by unspeakable magnitudes more, far more than you or I could ever think of trying to endure, because he bore the full weight of divine wrath against sin despite his perfect innocence. He also obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law in order to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people, so that what he suffered is greater than any human mind could ever comprehend, infinitely greater, and he did all of that without complaint or hesitation. So don't think for a moment that when Scripture refers to human agony as this light momentary affliction, don't think anyone is trying to downplay human suffering. The point is to describe and to help us appreciate the sheer magnitude of that glory. It outweighs all that horrible suffering. Think of your profoundest agony, the grief that you may have borne, or perhaps you're still bearing it, that something that brings you to the very brink of absolute despair. How heavy is that burden? It's indescribable, you say. Well, I get that. I wouldn't dispute with you if you told me it feels like you have been saddled with a load of grief that is as large as the whole world. I know that feeling as well. So did the apostle. In fact, Paul had suffered every imaginable kind of suffering. And I think John MacArthur last night referred to Paul's catalog of hardships in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, where Paul says he suffered far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And he goes on to say, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." You wouldn't want to be his traveling companion, would you? "And apart from other things," he says, "there's the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches." John MacArthur explained that all last night. So Paul is by no means a stranger to suffering. You have no catalog like that, I bet. But Paul is the one who refers to the sufferings of this present time as this light momentary affliction. His point is not to minimize the gravity or the reality of human grief. No, his point is to magnify God's glory, that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And I love that. Beyond all comparison. No matter how profound and painful our sufferings might feel, the glory of heaven will be infinitely more weighty. And if your suffering makes you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, Paul wants you to know that the bliss of heavenly glory outweighs that burden by so much that it makes it seem lighter than a feather by comparison. And no matter how long it seems your suffering has dragged on, it is literally nothing at all. It's not even a blip on the timeline compared to eternity. And here's the chief benefit of understanding that. Listen once more to 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the suffering is shaping and producing aspects of the glory. It actually enhances and intensifies the glory because the trials we suffer in this life prepare us for the glory that is coming. It not only makes us fit and suitable to participate in the glory, it also keeps us focused on the hope of glory, and it keeps us devoted to the Lord of glory. Let me go back to 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's the promise that we will be glorified, perfected. We will be participants in the glory of Christ. And now listen to the very next verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there are obvious eternal benefits when we suffer righteously, because suffering motivates us for righteousness and it conforms us to the image of Christ. And in that sense, righteous suffering is a means of grace. It's what spurs our sanctification. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing. In other words, this is a means of grace. When the Lord counts us worthy to suffer, he also gives us the grace to withstand that. And don't think this applies only to the kind of suffering that involves persecution. It definitely applies to that. But these principles apply in one way or another to every kind of human hardship. Suffering of any kind can strengthen us spiritually and make us more Christ-like. Remember that no one was more well acquainted with Paul than Paul with weaknesses and insults and hardships and calamities, as well as persecution. But it was Paul who said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong," because God's strength is magnified in our weakness, as we heard last night. Paul saw all of his sufferings as instruments through which the Lord made him more dependent on the power of Christ and less confident in his own flesh and hungry for the glory of heaven. And I hope you get the point. We need to embrace and apply whatever suffering the Lord calls us to endure as we pursue greater Christ-likeness. God lets us suffer for our own benefit. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And those sufferings will pass rapidly, even if it seems otherwise. Like life itself, the sufferings we endure are really just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But here is the Bible's promise about eternity. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. The Lord of hosts will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that's good advice for a wayward generation like ours. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And yet, we confess that we need your grace. We seek your mercy in the trials and afflictions that we suffer. So give us strong faith and persevering hearts, especially as the days ahead of us seem to be darkening. We look forward to that time when you will wipe away all tears and eliminate all of our sorrow and regret. And above all, eliminate not only the curse of sin, but even sin itself. Remove it from our presence. Remove it from existence, that we might honor Christ with pure hearts as he is worthy to be worshiped. May we devote ourselves to that end, even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.